As we continue to work through the book of Acts together, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. So Acts chapter 13. It's a fairly long chapter. I plan on covering all of it, obviously not in any kind of detail, but just as a very broad overview. And one of the things that we'll see is starting from verse 13 on, it's one speech that's delivered. And it shows you a little bit about how the apostles thought, particularly in terms of when they were dealing with people who had an Old Testament background. It shows how they tried to lead people to Christ through the categories of the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises and God's plan. And so it actually sets up very well for the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is also the fulfillment of Passover. It's the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, showing what Jesus Christ has done to actually provide atonement for sin and to provide ultimate redemption that liberates us from slavery to sin and to Satan and fear of death. So this morning, sort of without apology, my plan is for Paul's message to actually basically be the sermon, and then the Lord's Supper to also be the sermon, because it is. It is a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And actually even more than that, more than just a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a very real way, it is a presentation of Christ to people to feed on by faith. So before we get to the Lord's Supper, we're going to bear that in mind. Everything that we say through the text will lead us towards that. I'm going to start by reading actually chapter 12, verse 25. Read to the end of verse 12. I'll stop, I'll pray, and then we'll consider some of these things together. So Acts chapter 12, we'll start at verse 25 of Acts 12. Reading down to the end of verse 12 of chapter 13. This is the word of God. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Well, before we consider this section and then the rest of chapter 13 together, let's pray. Our Father, as we come out of July and August and move into September, we pray, Lord, that you will go before us and that you will make our path clear. We pray, Lord, for those who need encouraging and strengthening. We pray that you will fill them full of the courage of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. For those who are weak, we pray for strength. For those making important decisions, we pray for wisdom. We pray for godliness in all things. And Father, we also pray that you will fill us with the Spirit, not so we can have a comfortable life, but so that we can actually be effective witnesses to the lost in our community. Father, we pray that you will, as we enter into this new season, Lord, if we're too self-focused, I pray that you will forgive us, and I pray that you will also give us eyes to see all of the open doors that are around us, here in our own backyard, but also overseas. Lord, we want to be mindful of the stewardship that you have entrusted to us, and we want to be a healthy church. We want to be a place that where there is spiritual vitality. We want to strengthen each other and edify each other. We want our own ministries to be vital. But Lord, we don't want to be focused only on what takes place within these walls or with our own people. Give us an impulse to represent Jesus Christ to others. Bring us into the community, and may we be faithful to you there. And by your Holy Spirit's power, may there be a great harvest of souls won to Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So, just a couple of notes on this text. You've seen something very similar before already in the book of Acts. You've already seen this kind of power encounter between, there it was the Apostle Peter and sort of a dark figure, court magician. And now it's Paul. So one of the things that actually Luke does is he designs Acts with a lot of internal structures. And where you get repetition, usually what's happening is an idea is being reinforced because it's really important, or there's a mirroring taking place. And usually it's actually a trifold mirroring. Usually what you're seeing is the apostles are empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform the same kind of works that Jesus did in the gospel. That is, they are showing that through the Spirit, they really are, in the name of Jesus, Jesus' divine representatives. So the sorts of miracles Jesus does, you start to see the apostles do. It starts with Jesus to Peter, and then the focus in Acts shifts to Paul. And what you find is usually when there's a doubling of miracle event in Acts, it's Paul doing the same kinds of miracles that Peter did. That is, it's establishing parity that Peter and Paul are equally the authoritative representative apostles of Jesus Christ. So you're not supposed to look at Paul with any kind of suspicion or as maybe a second class, you know, disciple. He does what Peter does. Peter does what Jesus does. It's the Holy Spirit of God poured out, which is enabling the apostles to actually function as completely authoritative representatives of Jesus Christ. So a lot of the lessons you get in this text, you've already gotten with Peter earlier in Acts, but it's essential for Luke's narrative that now it's Paul who's doing this. And there's a bit of irony that sort of runs through this one. Bar Jesus, his name means son of Jesus or son of Joseph, but in the end Paul will call him literally a son of the devil. You know, so your name is Bar Jesus, but you're really, you know, Bar Satan. You are son of the devil. And Elymas means wise. And so you proclaim that you can see, and everyone is really impressed by the power and wisdom and foresight that Elymas has. And yet he's reduced to blindness and darkness, groping around, not being able to see. So he makes his living with sort of power and oracular foresight, but then through the power of the Holy Spirit, this child of the devil is struck with blindness, mirroring his spiritual condition. That is, he can't see spiritually, and now he's struck by the Spirit so that he can't see physically. The hand of the Lord is against him. Now, the proconsul, through this, is led to believe And this is one of the things that you see actually through Acts, but also through church history, particularly on mission fields. Very often, when the gospel goes into a sort of tribal culture, usually you don't need to convince people that there is a supernatural realm. They're well aware there's a supernatural realm. In fact, often there is a great deal of fear about spiritual powers. Often all of society is organized around trying to propitiate or make certain spirits favorable to you and to avoid the wrath of other spirits. So often the entire society is sort of, it revolves around spiritual realities and fear. And so it's not like going into a place where there's a lot of atheists and you need to try to convince them, there's more than just you see in the physical realm. They are already well aware of that. The question that people have in those societies is not, is there a God? Are there supernatural beings? They already know that there are. The question there is, who is the most powerful? It's like you see with Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. There's a showdown. If Baal's God, if Baal has power, let him show up and do something. If Yahweh is God, let him show up and do something. You, take your prophets, take your priests, call on the name of your God. I'll call on the name of Yahweh. And let's see who has the power. It's very different probably from what most of us are familiar with. But through the history of the church and the advancement of the gospel, this has been more average and par for the course than it is people trying to dispute with atheists and secular humanists and trying to explain to people why there really is a supernatural reality. So one of the things that you see in this text then is, again, in the name of Jesus, you see who the real God is. There are all kinds of people who traffic in all kinds of spiritual forces, but none of them can match Jesus Christ. None of them can match his name. Just like in the Gospels where Jesus casts out demons and then sort of culminating in the man who's full of a legion of demons that is the largest organized company in the Roman army. A legion was about 5,600 soldiers, roughly between 5,000 and 6,000. And the man who's full of a legion of demons is basically full of a whole company of the army of hell. And already in the Gospels, you've seen Jesus easily cast out one demon with the word. But what's he going to do when he's confronted with a whole host of the army of hell? And it's no different. It's just a word. It's not any more difficult for Jesus to cast out 5,000 demons than one. Because he's the Son of God. He has infinite power. And so as we go out into the world with the gospel, one of the things that ought to be seen is that truth and power go together. I'm not talking about all kinds of exotic signs and wonders. But when the truth goes out, there should be attendant power that is greater than lies, greater than error, and the greatest miracle of all, it's actually greater than our sin. I think this is one of the things that we somewhat fail to do. Because so many of us here probably have a testimony about being saved. We almost can lose the wonder that the greatest miracle that can be done is the salvation of a sinner. That people who are at enmity with God are reconciled to God. That with And even as Christians, I mean, if we were to have a moment of honesty, and it's Sunday morning, so just one moment. Isn't it true that even as a believer, you feel the weight of that sin nature, and you search your heart, and there's still just so much in there? You go, oh, really? There's it's still like that. There's still all of this sin. So you know the struggle as a child of God, full of the Spirit, with a regenerate heart, saved by Jesus. You know how much of a struggle it is to combat the remains of the sin nature. As a believer, what greater miracle can there be than for an unbeliever, dead in trespasses and sins, to know Jesus? It's a miracle. It's an incredible miracle. And this is why we praise God. We praise God because in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, atonement for sin was actually provided. So that whoever comes to Jesus, whoever puts their faith in Jesus, has eternal life. That passage from death to eternal life is the most beautiful and greatest miracle there can ever be. And so we shouldn't back away from expecting to see the power of God. Because Jesus Christ is still saving sinners. The Holy Spirit is still active and at work in this world. And so we should see the evidence of the truth matched with the power of God. God's truth goes out, attended by God's power, and lives are totally transformed from death to life. And that's what you see here at the very end. The proconsul, note, he saw what happened. That is, he saw God's greater power. He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. I think, might be wrong, I think the world will have a better chance of being amazed at the teaching about the Lord if the Lord's followers are amazed about the teaching of the Lord. I think the more our lives reflect just how amazing this is, the more profound that impact will be when we try to share this amazing good news of the gospel with other people. I mean, the more we're amazed that there's a Savior for us, the more they'll be amazed when we, with amazement, offer them that Savior, dying on the cross to pay for their sin. Now, Paul, you'll note in verses 13 and following, doesn't merely sort of run around just shooting out miracles like spells from magic wands to impress everyone. He also reasons very carefully from Scripture. So truth and power and miracle and displays of the Spirit and preaching and teaching and careful instruction all go together in the book of Acts. So you read verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the Law and the Prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." So I'm just going to stop there, just to note. This is part of God's word, Paul's summons to listen to him. And so that's your responsibility as you hear that. You have to listen to this. And the reason I stop and say that is, I know it's hard to concentrate sometimes when people read. And I know that because I also sit and listen to people read sometimes. And so focus on this. This is the word of God. Verse 17. "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. For about 40 years he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Okay. Here's something actually really important. What Paul is doing is he's giving an overview of Israel's history. So these are all things they agree with. And he's giving an overview of Israel's history to establish, to remind them of their covenant relationship with God, and then show how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. But note, in his overview of Israel's history from verses 17 through 22, God is the only subject of all of the verses. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper. He led them out of that country. He endured their conduct. He overthrew the nations of Canaan. He gave his people the inheritance. God gave them judges. He gave them Saul. He removed Saul. He made David king. God testified. So what Paul is doing is he's showing you the history of Israel is God's story. God is in charge of history. You know, God is the one who is faithful. Even when they were faithless, even through all of these eras of the wilderness wanderings, you know, the period of the judges was an absolute mess, and yet God is faithful. And so the lesson that Paul is drawing out is remember your history and remember the incredible faithfulness of God. This is his story. History is going somewhere. Because even when we feel like we're spinning in circles, God has a plan that he's accomplishing. Verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. That's the turning point in this message. Remember your history. God has been faithful. And it was all leading you up to this. God has brought the Savior that he promised. And his name is Jesus. And this is one of the most, just off to the side, this is one of the things that the New Testament just exudes with. And it is, you are never to ever take for granted the incredible gift of grace that there is in living in the age of fulfillment. Jesus Christ has actually come to earth. God's Messiah came. He accomplished and fulfilled God's plan. He provided atonement. And the New Testament writers are always astounded at the privilege. They're no longer living in the era when they have to go to the temple and have a lamb sacrificed on their behalf. They no longer have to read the messianic promises and wait for him to arrive. All of the uncertainty is removed. God has sent his Messiah, and his name is Jesus, just as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. These are the sorts of things that are always the core of the messages in Acts. See, in Acts 2, Stephen's speech in Acts 7, it always comes down to the cross of Christ and his resurrection. This is how there is life and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the Messiah. He's died on the cross. He's been rejected by people, but God has raised him from the dead. That's always the centerpiece of every message in Acts. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's Peter's sermon on Pentecost again. Same Psalms. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So that's the historical message. Christ was crucified, raised to life. It's the biblical theological message. Look, you can see this in Psalms and in other prophets, that all of this was prophesied about Jesus. And then Paul is going to apply it. So the gospel is proclaimed. There is sin which results in the death of Jesus. But he has died on the cross to provide atonement for sin. God has raised him from the dead. Now this is going to be applied. I just want to say one thing before the application, though. Verse 36 is a really interesting phrase. Now, I realize this is a bit arbitrary. There's a lot of interesting phrases all through this message that we would profitably be able to consider. But note this one in verse 36. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. That first part of verse 36 is actually a very honorable epitaph if it is ever inscribed on your tombstone. Served God's purpose in his own generation. That is what you're called to do. You are not called to serve God's generation in previous generations. And that's pretty obvious. Like, none of us were called to serve God in the 1700s. But quite candidly, we are also not called to serve God years after we're dead. This is your chance. This is your life. This is your generation. And to be very honest, this is not the generation I would pick to live in if I could pick a historical era to live in. But it's the one that God has given me to be in. And so my job, whether I want to be living in this era of history or not, is to do my best before God to serve him faithfully in this generation. Probably there are a lot of people living in the Depression who didn't love living in the Depression. Probably a lot of people in the 1940s who really wished that they weren't living during the era of the Second World War. There are a lot of people who were pressed into slavery who probably did not love living in the era that they lived in. Our world today, our Western society today, even our technology today, is nothing that I love. It's nothing that I really enjoy. But this is our time. You don't get to pick your time. All you can do is serve the Lord while you're here. And when you're gone, when you fall asleep and are buried with your ancestors and your body decays, One of the best things that can be said is, you served God's purpose in your generation. What else can you do? What else can you do? And so resolve. We don't know what the next 5 years are going to bring. To say the next 20 or 25. Or 50. Some of you have run more of your race of life than others. Some of you have a lot less years in the future than you have in the past. That's just reality. It's not being morbid. That's math. Some of you, Lord willing, have a lot more years in the future than you have in the past. Like, lots more. That's good. Whatever the future brings, by the power of Jesus Christ, you can be faithful to God through it. And you can see God do amazing things. You can see God do incredible things. And every generation has its own strengths and weaknesses. Every era of history has its glories and its shames. Every era of Christian history has had its challenges. One of the reasons that studying history can actually be helpful, like actually studying history, is you begin to see that what we might romanticize, sometimes there was a lot of really, really, really significant challenges in society. In Ecclesiastes, it says, "Do not ask why were the old days better than today, because it is foolish to ask such questions." Very often we can be pretty naive about what things used to be like. And so, like David, resolve before God in the power the Holy Spirit provides that you will serve God's purpose for your generation. And then you'll be gathered to Him. And then for endless time, you will be in the presence of the Lord. You know, this is, if you are a Christian, this is the only era of your life when you will ever hurt. This is the only era of your life that you will ever cry. It's the only era of your life that you will ever be sick or lonely or whatever. It's the only opportunity you will ever have to witness to someone who doesn't know Jesus. Because there's no evangelism in the new heavens and new earth. This is your only opportunity to suffer hardship for the sake of Jesus Christ. Not going out looking for it. I mean, there's no virtue in being masochistic. But also not retreating to comfort when you need to stand and say a clear word for Christ. This is it. This is the only opportunity for that. And if you look at the life of David, David's life was a right-out mess more than half the time. Partly because of his own decisions, but also partly because, you think he wanted to be pursued to death by Saul? As if it was somehow like really exciting and romantic to be fleeing for your life and hiding in caves? You ever think you want to be like David? Take a week of vacation and live scurrying from cave to cave. You think David loved going to battle with the Philistines? I think he loved having to pretend that he was literally insane, raving in the court of the Philistine king? Because he was so afraid Saul would kill him if he was in Israel? I think David loved being pursued by Absalom in a civil war where his own son was literally trying to kill him? David probably wished for different circumstances sometimes. But he served God's purpose. And you can too. Not because life is easy, but because God is greater. And the same God who empowered David can empower you. And he does through Jesus Christ. The application is this. Therefore, because of this, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The apostles indiscriminately and universally proclaim the gospel to anyone who will listen. And they offer anyone who will listen the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. I proclaim this to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So, that's the heart of this. It's all running into fulfillment of, look at Jesus Christ, look at what God has done. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It is freely offered to you. And how great is the forgiveness? It's this. In Jesus, listen to this and try to fathom this. In Jesus, there is forgiveness for every sin. The theological term for that is every sin? They're like, Paul, are you familiar with all the different types of sin there are? Do you know all of the ways people can sin? For how long people can sin? Well, do you really know that? Every sin. But it's just deductive. The reason there is forgiveness for every sin is not because God has a mental checklist of all of the sins, although he does know them all, and he sort of like indexes them. Well, Jesus provided forgiveness for this and this and this and this. It's more this way. Jesus is simply infinitely greater than all of our sin. And so no matter how horrific our sin is, and none of us actually have any concept of how horrific it is, you take all of your sin, you take every sin, and you lay it on this pan of the scale, and it is a weight that human beings will never be able to make up. Which is why Paul says you can have justification in Jesus. You could never get under the law of Moses. That is, no matter how hard you worked or tried, or how religious you were, or how good you were, you would never be made right in God's eyes through your good works. It's never going to happen. Your good works will never outweigh your sin. So when you come before God, don't come before him putting your good works on one side and your sin on the other. Come before him putting Jesus on one side and your sins on the other. Because what you find is Jesus is infinitely greater than all of our sin. All of it. Every sin. There is no sin that is greater than Jesus. His righteousness is greater than all of the evil of the human race. Our sin, as horrible as it is finite. But Jesus' righteousness and perfection is infinite. And in his death, he provides for forgiveness for every sin. And that's the only reason any of us have a hope of being saved. Jesus provides justification. That is, God looks at us, and in Christ, he sees us as righteous as his Son. And so his heavenly eternal verdict is not guilty. We are justified by Christ, a justification we could never have under the law of Moses. Because we could never earn it. We could never do it. We could never make up for our sin. But in Jesus, there is the free and full forgiveness for every sin. And this message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus is proclaimed to you. It is offered to you. Do you want forgiveness for sin? Here it is. Here's Jesus. It's not in a religious self-help program. It's in Christ. His death and resurrection. The forgiveness of every sin. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is a physical symbolic representation of that message. Christ's death is offered to you. And you literally feed on it. That is, you accept it and receive it. And Christ nourishes you. Grace and forgiveness is offered to you at this table. Because this table is another way of presenting the gospel. And presenting the gospel is presenting Christ. And so here, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Christ himself is offering himself to you with saving grace, with forgiveness of sins, with justification, and with eternal life. If you know Jesus, if you know that saving, that salvation that comes through him, when we distribute these things, take them and bless the name of God. Praise God that there is forgiveness for every sin. And if in your life you haven't received this gift, this offer of free salvation, when these things are distributed, receive Christ. Put your faith in him. Don't reject the offer of salvation and forgiveness of every sin that these things represent in Jesus Christ. Turn from self. Turn from pride. And at the end of the day, really what keeps us mired in our own sin, it's just lack of humility. It's lack of acknowledging we actually need you, Jesus. But we all do. We all do. I am completely lost without Jesus. I have no hope without Jesus. I need what this represents. And so do you. We all do. We are all sinners who need a Savior. And the glory of Paul's message is here he is. His name is Jesus. He's the fulfillment. And he offers himself to you with full forgiveness of every sin and everlasting life. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in a song. We're going to sing to praise and worship our Lord. And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So, Father, you who justify us in the name of Jesus, we pray now that you will purify us from sin, cleanse us, help us to grow in our sanctification as well. Make us more like our Savior Jesus, and help us to witness for him well in this world. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.